Well, as we get going today, we continue our series in what I've titled Goodbye. So we talked about goodbye to making excuses, goodbye to complaining, goodbye to fear, living in fear, goodbye to worry last week. And today we're going to think about the idea of saying goodbye to something else, goodbye to greed. Now, men who trap animals in Africa, you know, for zoos in America, say that one of the hardest animals to trap is the ring-tailed monkey. The ring-tailed monkey apparently is one of the hardest to trap. But for the Zulus, who are the natives there in that continent, it's really simple. And I'll tell you how. They've been catching this little animal with ease for years. And this is how they do it. They know the animal so well. They know how to trap this animal. And their trap is nothing more than a melon growing on a tree. You know, a melon growing on a tree. And the reason is because those little monkeys love the seeds inside the melon. And so what they do is they take a melon and they cut out sort of a hole just big enough for the monkey to put its arm or wrist through and hand to grab the seeds. And what happens is the monkey will stick his hand sort of into this melon and he'll grab as many seeds as he can, of course. But what happens is then he'll start to try and take out his hand and it will get stuck. Because when your fist is filled with all kinds of seeds, it's now bigger than it was when you put it in. And so he tries to get his hand out, but the monkey cannot do because his fist is now bigger than the hole. So what happens? Well, the monkey will pull and tug and screech and fight with that melon to try and pull out his hand, but he can't get free unless he gives up the seeds, which he will not do. And so, along comes the trapper, just kind of comes up literally behind the monkey and can grab that monkey and take him and trap him. Greed. Yes, it's not something that just traps monkeys. It's something that we as human beings, it can trap us in its lethal grip as well. There was a poll done a number of years ago, and the question was asked, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? Well, out of all those polled, here were the results. What they would be willing to do for $10 million, 25% said that they would abandon their entire family. 25% would abandon their church. 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% would actually kill a stranger. And 3% would put their children up for adoption. Greed. The problem of greed. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines greed in these terms. It describes it as a selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is needed. An obsessive or excessive desire for more of something than is needed. But of course, that raises the question, at what point does legitimate desire for something become excessive? I mean, is it wrong to desire certain things like a better job, better salary, newer car, nicer wardrobe? When does it cross that line and become greed? If you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about coveting, the problem of saying goodbye to coveting, and I mentioned that it crosses that line when something, the desire for that thing becomes so great that we begin to believe that our happiness depends on getting that thing. And that's when it crosses the line into an unhealthy thing. Now, the Bible has a lot to say on this topic, and I could probably spend about 5 or 6 sermons just focusing on this topic. So I'm going to do my best to try and kind of condense it today in one message. But let's just begin. Let's get right into it. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. That's where we're going to start. I'm just going to show you 3 things that the New Testament says about greed. And then we're going to see what the antidote is to greed. How we can say goodbye to it. So, first of all, we see in Ephesians 5 that greed is a sin that keeps people out of the kingdom. All right, Ephesians 5 and verse 5 says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So, unless a person receives, now I have to understand, unless a person receives the forgiveness of sins that Christ offers, then their sin will keep them from the kingdom. Whether it be greed or any other sin, we have to recognize. So, though this is targeting certain things, the understanding is that unless we receive the forgiveness that Christ offers and we turn from our sin and turn to Christ, then those sins will keep a person from heaven. And greed is listed here with immorality, idolatry as a sin. The second passage I want you to turn to, if you just keep that one in your mind, is in Colossians 3 and verse 5. In this passage, we're going to see that greed is equivalent to idolatry. Greed is equivalent to idolatry. And that's Colossians 3, verse 5. I went through the book of Colossians last fall, and I touched on this verse really briefly. But again, this morning, it says this: "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So according to this verse, we're told here that greed is equivalent to idolatry. I appreciate the definition I once heard from Adrian Rogers, a wonderful preacher, who said this definition of an idol. He said, "An idol is anything we love more, serve more, worship more, or fear more than God." I want to repeat that. An idol is anything we love more, serve more, worship more, or fear more than God. Now, I don't have time to unpack that definition, though that would be a worthwhile use of our time. But I want you to see that essentially this passage equates greed with idolatry. And so that's why God takes it so serious, because when we're greedy, when we get really captured by greed, what happens is I believe we're loving money or possessions more than we're loving God. And that's idolatry. We're putting something ahead of God. So you can see greed is a pretty serious thing. It's not just sort of some little thing that we can, say, yeah, no big deal. No, this is a pretty serious thing. God says it's a very serious matter. One more thing about greed before we get into the antidote. But greed is something that we can say goodbye to. It really is. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians 6. And let me read this passage. Paul wrote to the Christians there in Corinth. And this is one of the most encouraging passages in this whole book. Paul reminded them that how certain sins that used to characterize their lives no longer did. And look what he said. He said, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the key verse. He says, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You know, this passage is so encouraging because it lists a number of sins, doesn't it? Homosexuality is mentioned here. Sexual immorality, which is referring to having a sexual relationship with someone you're not married to. All these things might be acceptable in our culture, but God's word says that those things are wrong. And interestingly, greed is actually mentioned in that list. It almost seems out of place, but it's there. It's right there in the midst of it. And what Paul was saying to these Christians who had trusted Christ, he's saying, "Hey, you guys were, you had some of these sins used to characterize your life. In Corinth, there were some believers who had once been living homosexual lifestyles. But then they had become Christians and they had given that up. There's others who had, you know, been, you know, adulterers, and they had come to Christ and they said, no, we're gonna leave that behind. And there were some who had been gripped by greed. They had really been gripped by this greed. And yet, now look what Paul says to them. He says, but that's what some of you were. Right? That doesn't characterize your life anymore, he says. You see, the thing is, and he mentions here, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified. In other words, your sins were forgiven, you've been cleaned. You have a new nature. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So the minute you accept Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you're a new creation. God puts his Spirit in you. Your sins are forgiven. You have a brand new start. But there's something else that goes on as well. You still have that old nature, that old sinful nature. It's still there. And until you get to heaven, until you get a brand new body, you're going to have that sinful nature with you. And you know that tension that goes on in your life every day, doesn't it? That pull that you feel. In fact, if you don't feel that pull, something is wrong. The fact that you feel that pull and that temptation and that sinful nature, well, that shows that you have God's Spirit as well. Saying, don't go down that path. But you see, the thing is, what happens is when we experience the new birth, we have this new nature, but we still have that old sinful nature. And so the Christian life, as we live it out, we need to put that old life to death. We need to crucify. We need to say goodbye to it. That's the whole idea that we're talking about in this series, saying goodbye to the old life, including greed. And how do we do that? Well, you see, this passage tells us that it's possible. It's possible to walk the new life in Christ. And even the sins that we may struggle with, God says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to bring you the way you need to go. And so when we become a Christian, yes, we become a new creation, but that old nature is still there. And so we need to learn to crucify it. We need to learn to say goodbye to it. And that's what we're talking about today. How do we do that when it comes to greed? How do we do that? Well, I believe 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 and 19 tells us. So if you, again, this is what we're going to focus in on today is 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 to 19. I'll put that up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. 1 Timothy 6, 17, 19. The Apostle Paul talks about how believers can crucify greed, if you like. At least that's how I see this passage, because he talks about the antidote to greed. And we're going to see three things. 1 Timothy 6, beginning of verse 17, says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Do you know that some people are living life, but they're not truly living the life that God wants for them? They're eating, they're breathing, they're sleeping, they're having fun. But you see, it's possible, and even as Christians, that we don't truly live the life that God wants us to live. Now, look at verse 17 here. It's interesting how it says, command those who are rich in this present world. It's almost like it's speaking just to this group that are the rich. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, that's not me. So I can just tune out now for a little bit because this is not talking to me. Well, I'm going to challenge you on that because I believe that, you know, you are rich. If you're sitting here this morning, you are rich compared to the majority of the world's population. You are rich. Compared with the people of Haiti, you're incredibly wealthy. Compared to the people of Nigeria or Sudan or Bangladesh or Thailand, you're loaded. You've got lots of money. And you may not think of yourself as rich, I know. You may not think of yourself as rich because you're comparing yourself to like Bill Gates and Donald Trump. Yeah, compared to those people, you're not rich. But compared to the majority of the world, especially the developing world, you're very wealthy. You have a lot. I mean, if you've got enough food to eat in your fridge, you're rich. If you've got extra clothes in your closet, you're rich. If you've got enough money to go out and eat occasionally, you're rich. If you buy one cup of coffee a day, okay, just one cup of coffee a day for 1 month, you've just spent more money than the average person earns each day in the developing world. So I'm told. And that makes you rich. So I believe this passage is speaking to us. We can't just ignore it. We have to say, okay, what does this say? Now, this text doesn't condemn those who are rich. It's not saying it's a sin to be rich or no, it's not a sin to have money. It's what you do with your money that makes all the difference. Many people were mentioned in the Bible were really wealthy. Abraham, Job, David, they all had lots of money and they're held up as godly men and women. Right? David, a man after God's heart. Abraham, the father of our faith, so to speak. Job, there was not a man like him in all the earth. Blameless. Righteous. So the Bible doesn't condemn those who have lots of money. But what it does condemn is those who love money. What it does condemn is the attitude of loving money. In fact, sometimes this verse is misquoted, but it's 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. If you just kind of go back a few verses from this passage, and it says in verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, sometimes you hear that misquoted. People say, "Money is the root of all evil." Have you ever heard that? Someone says, "Money is the root of all evil." No, that's not true at all. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not evil. Money's neutral. It can either be used for good or it can be used for bad. Money is not the root of evil. It's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil, according to the Bible. The love of money is greed. You want to know what greed is? It's loving money. It's loving money more than God. It's a root of all kinds of evil. It's the root of wars and violence. It's the root of jealousy and envy. I was just reading an article online yesterday about the the problem of what happens when people win the lottery. And you're thinking, problem? That's not a problem. I'd like to win the lottery. Well, actually, 70%, the article was saying 70% of people who win the lottery within 1 year have lost it all. I mean, millions of dollars just gone. They just blow through their money quickly. In fact, but it's worse than that. The article was highlighting how often when people win the lottery, it precipitates a downward spiral in the person's life. And it can be very detrimental to the person's physical health and mental health. In fact, in some cases, there have been cases of people being killed. I want to give you a few examples. In this article, just mentioning a few. In 2012, Roji Khan, he won millions of dollars in the jackpot. The next day, the day after he picked up his check, he was found dead in his apartment. When the police came and the autopsy was done, it was found he had been poisoned by cyanide. And his sister-in-law was the one who had done it. Another example, Jeffrey Dampier. He won $20 million a few years ago in the Illinois lottery. He was actually generous. He gave his family and friends lots of gifts, but it wasn't enough. His sister-in-law kidnapped him, and her boyfriend shot him to death. Sister-in-law seemed to be a real problem. Just it just occurred to me. Watch for your sister-in-laws, guys. No. William Post, he won $6.2 million, but his brother, it turned out a few weeks later, his brother was arrested. He had been trying to hire a hitman to kill him. You see, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. How do we make sure we don't love money? How do we make sure, as Christians who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have a new nature, how do we make sure that old nature doesn't get the hold of us in terms of its greed? Well, I believe this passage gives us some really important things. Three things, in fact, that I'd like to share with you that come out of this teaching for us. Number one, we need to trust in God and His provision. How do we combat greed in our life? Because the Bible talks about put to death the sinful nature. You know, our battle is not against flesh and blood. That's true. There's spiritual realities that we can't see. But you know what? Our own sinful flesh is so often the things that trips us up the most, isn't it? How do we combat greed? Number one, trust in God and His provision. Look at that verse 17 again. It's important because command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. According to verse 17, money is very uncertain. You can have plenty of it today, but then something can happen tomorrow. 70% of the people, as I said, that win the lottery, their money's gone and within 1 year. How is that possible? Money is so uncertain. People go on a spending spree. People make bad choices. Or maybe they get a serious illness and all your money's shelled out to care for yourself. Maybe the stock market crashes. Maybe you lose your job. You start eating to your savings. Maybe you get audited. You got to pay lots of tax. Maybe, I don't know what it is, but yes, it's true. Money is so uncertain. It's true. And this passage is saying, don't because of that, don't put your trust in money. Put your trust in God. It's okay if you have lots of money, but remember who gave it to you, who gave you the ability to earn it and work for it and invest it and manage it. Who gave you that ability and the wherewithal? It's God. And so you trust God. God's the one that's giving you opportunities. He's given you resources. And we're told to trust God because He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God isn't out to spoil your life. He wants you to enjoy your life. That's what it says here. Sometimes people think that, you know, if they really surrender their life to Christ, that somehow Christ is going to, you know, make their life terrible. No. It says right here that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God wants us to experience an abundant life. But that begins when we trust Him, not trust money. Trust Him above all. Meaning, if you need something for tomorrow or next month that you don't have today, you can rest assured that somehow, some way, at some point, the Heavenly Father will see that it's given to you. He will see that your need is taken care of. This has been seen over and over in my life. I remember when I was, before I became a pastor, I was working in youth ministry with an organization called Youth for Christ. And I was dependent on the donations of people to provide a salary. And it was really incredible because each month, it was just, sometimes it was just so unexpected, but just enough would come in, you know, to be able to pay that rent, to be able to, it was amazing. I really thank God for those challenges because it taught me that God is trustworthy, that you can trust Him. He loves you. He wants to show Himself real to you. And Apostle Paul experienced so much of that, and he said this in Philippians 4:19. He said, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Some of you have real financial needs this morning. Some of you have debt. Some of you have really difficult financial, heavy load on you. God wants to show his provision, but you need to trust him. You need to make wise choices. Don't spend more than you earn. Don't get into debt over your head, and if you are, get out of it. Be aggressive to pay it off. Go without sacrifice. Be wise. Make a budget. Stick to it. Yeah, do all those things. God will supply your needs if we do those things. Number one, trusting God and his provision. Number two, practice giving thanks to God daily. Look at what 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18 says. It says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. See, one of the ways that we say goodbye to greed and loosen his grip on us is by learning to give thanks, learning this practice of giving thanks daily. I know that I have a long way to go in this area as well, but I have found that when I give thanks to God for what I have right now, it tends to lessen the grip that greed has on me. The more I can say, God, thank you for this, or thank you for that, or thank you for what I have, thank you. What happens is it lessens that grip that greed can have, because we learn to be content in whatever the circumstance. And so practice giving thanks to God daily. Practice, even when things aren't great, you can still give thanks. You can still give thanks for something. You can still give thanks for many things, in fact. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. Sometimes we're looking elsewhere for, you know, God's will. What's God's will for my life? It's a big question, but you know, right here, we're saying, hey, one of the things that's God's will is that you give thanks in all circumstance. Why don't you try doing that? You'll be doing God's will. So trusting God and his provision. Number two, practice giving thanks to God daily. And number three, give generously. Look at verse 18. This is exactly what it says. It says, command them to do good. Who's the them? The rich. Who's the rich? Us. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. So be rich in good deeds, going out of your way to help someone, to do, to serve. And to be generous and willing to share. What a difference it would make if you woke up each day and you said, God, how can I be rich in good deeds today? How can I serve someone? How can I bless somebody? How can I help someone today? Can you imagine? Do you know what would happen if we all did that? Can you imagine the kind of impact that we could make as a church? Or if we came to church and instead of saying, what can I get? Saying, what can I give? How can I give to someone, you know, that I talk to? How can I bless somebody that I talk to today? Or maybe the person that I talk to, maybe God wants me to go out of my way during the week and give them a call or help them in some practical way. How can we be rich in good deeds? And we don't have to look very far. You don't have to look halfway around the world. Often the needs are right in front of you. They're right in front of you. It's like this story of the parable that Jesus told of the person who fell into the robber's hands and the Good Samaritan parable. And what happened? They're there. They're suffering. They're in need. And two people pass by, two very religious people, two people that should have stopped, but they didn't. Why? They were so focused on where they were going, they forgot that there was needs right there. Sometimes we can be like that too, can't we? I know I can. So focused on getting a task done, so focused on getting somewhere, but you see, sometimes the need is the interruption is God's will for you to get involved. The person that shares something with you, it's God's will that you get involved in their life. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. And here's the second part of this verse, to be generous, to be generous, to be willing to share. Generosity begins with a willingness to share. You see, the only way that we can say goodbye to greed is to give generously. Now, when it says to give generously, it's a general term, but what does it mean? Well, I believe what it means is that we give in such a way that we feel the pinch. Do you understand what I mean? You give in such a way that it kind of hurts you to let go of that money, that check, or that gift. And because you feel stretched. You feel kind of like, ooh, I missed that, or that was, it hurts a little bit. I think that's what it's implying, that you feel the loss of not having that extra money for yourself because you've given it away. And giving generously isn't just something we do when we have lots of extra money. It's something we can do when our budget's tight, when we're stretched to the max. In fact, that's what Paul told the Christians in Corinth. He said this in 2 Corinthians 8, 8 verse 2. He said, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. You see that? Did they give because they were really rich and had a lot to give? No. They were in extreme poverty, yet even in that, there was rich generosity. So we can be generous. We don't have to have a lot to be generous. You don't have to have a lot to be generous. The generosity is based on what you have. And so you're generous in giving what you have. And it may not be as much as what this person gives, but you can be more, you might actually be more generous. Because if you're giving to the point where maybe it hurts a little bit, where it's hard to see that go away, the only way to say goodbye to greed is to give generously. I heard a little story about a pastor who was trying to communicate this with his congregation. And so one Sunday he got up in front of everyone and he said, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is we have enough money to pay for our new building program. The bad news is it's still out there in your pockets. I kind of like that. The good news is you and I can say goodbye to greed. We can crucify that greed. But the bad news is it means releasing money out of our hands and our wallets to support God's work in spreading the gospel. But you know what? That's not really bad news, is it? It's good. It's good for us. It's good for others. And what I notice in this text is that verse 18 depends on verse 17. If you have your Bible, look at those two verses for a second. Verse 18 depends on verse 17. The command in verse 18 to be generous, it depends on and it's based on the theology outlined in verse 17. And what's the theology outlined in verse 17? Well, it says, put your hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the basis of being able to give generously is based on an understanding and a theological framework which agrees with the fact that God is the one who provides. God is our provider. You see, we will be generous only if we have a proper view of God and his involvement in our daily life. If we separate God from life, then we'll feel obligated to hoard our wealth because we'll think that it all depends on us. I gotta hold on to this money. I can't give it to the church. I can't give it to this mission. I can't give it to this person in need. I need it. It depends on me. No. If we understand that God is the source of our money, God is the one who blesses us and provides for us, then it frees us up to be able to give and give more generously. Only then can we give generously, knowing that we'll have everything we need when we really need it. Because God is our provider and sustainer. You see, the theology, the understanding is important to living our Christian life. We can't separate Christian living from Christian theology. That's why it's so important, the theological understanding of what's being said here, because that leads to proper living, proper Christian living. Because you can't live the Christian life on your own. You need God's help. You need the Word of God to instruct you, to be deep in your heart. And so when you go and write that check for your tithe and offering each week, or when each month what you're doing is you're loosening that grip that greed has over you. But not only does it loosen the grip of greed, I want you to see one more thing in this verse, and I'm done. In verse 19, it says, in this way, you'll lay up treasure in heaven for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So not only does generous giving loosen the grip of greed, which is what we're talking about, but here's another benefit, another side effect, if you like, an extra benefit, if you want. It actually stores and lays up something that is called treasure. Treasure in heaven, really. Now, we all understand to lay up treasure means to live in such a way now that our experience in heaven is enriched. We all understand the concept of investing for the future. Probably all of us can say that we have made some kind of plans for our future. Maybe you're saving for a new home or a new car. Or you're putting money away for your children's education or for your retirement or for emergencies, as I talked about last time. If you're planning for retirement, then you know that then the money you invest now, the money you put aside now, you don't get to see or enjoy right now. Right? You don't get to sort of see that and use it. It won't be yours until some point in the future. But you do it because when that time comes, there'll be sufficient funds so that you can do what you want. Well, the same is true for our Christian life. As we give generously of our time and of our money, what happens is we're making payments into a heavenly retirement account. But this verse isn't just talking about the distant future way out there one day when we die. No, it's promising the life that is truly life. Look at the end of that. So that you may take hold of the life that's truly life. I think what this means is that Christians who are generous discover a quality of life that stingy Christians never know. Those who dare to become generous givers end up enjoying life on a level that those who hoard their wealth never experience. That's why Jesus said so much about possessions and money in the Bible. In fact, I've heard the statistic that one quarter, that is 25% of all of the parables and all the teaching of Jesus has to do with money and possessions. Interesting. Why did Jesus spend so much time speaking about that? Because it's so important to our spiritual life. Take a look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So apparently it's not just greed, there's all kinds of greed. Life doesn't consist, Jesus said, in an abundance of possessions. Let that sink in. I hope it will sink in. And if we believe what Jesus said is true, that life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions, then it ought to make a difference in how we spend our time and how we spend our money. It's been said that money talks. That's true. Money does talk. How you spend your money shows what you really believe. If someone were to take a careful look at your bank statements, if someone were to take a look at your checkbook, if someone were to take a look at your credit card bills, would they see evidence of generous giving? If not, you need to make some changes starting today. The Lord will not ask you how much money you had at the end of your life. When you stand before him, he won't say, how much money did you build up in your nest egg? No. He won't ask you what rate of return you got from your mutual funds. But he will ask, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with what I gave you? Did you use it for your own enjoyment only, or did you use it for my kingdom? Did you invest in my kingdom? You know, if you really think about it, generosity, or you can't love without giving, can you? I'm struck by the John 3:16, a verse that we all know and we often hear. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave generously. He gave his Son, the very best and most treasured thing he had. God's love was demonstrated in the fact that he gave Jesus, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so we can have life, eternal life, forgiveness of our sins, a home in heaven. And you know, love gives. That's what we see God modeling. And isn't it interesting that one of the most important commands, when Jesus was asked, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. God wants us to love him. But keep in mind that love always gives. It always results in generous giving. Giving of our time, giving of ourselves, giving of the money that God has given to us. That it be invested in his work for spreading the gospel, for bringing the message of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you believed in Jesus in that way? Well, if you haven't, don't wait another day. If you haven't, I believe that's why you're here. God wants you to believe and trust in him in this way. And if you have, which is most of you here, then remember that love gives. Love gives generously. Let's show our love to God by becoming more generous givers. Let's ask God how he wants you to live that out in your life. Based on what you have and the resources he's entrusted to you. But I believe that we can all take one step forward in this regard. As Jesus said, watch out. Pay attention. Don't just drift and keep going. No, watch out. Be on your guard. Greed is real. It can get a grip on us. That's why, with God's help, we need to learn to say goodbye to this, putting it to death. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, just come before you with my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Thank you for each one of them. Thank you for bringing them here today. Thank you that we have come before you, and we've heard from you as we've looked at your word. It's your word that has been speaking to us in our hearts about these important things. And may you help us, O Lord, to truly put these things into practice, to heed the warnings that we read about, that we do when we just walk out of here the same person we came in, but that we would take steps of action, steps of trust, steps of faith, steps of love. Thank you that you modeled it all in sending Jesus. May you help us to tell that message to others, Lord, who don't know it, and to show with our actions the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing one final hymn.